This morning's scripture reading will be coming from Psalm 139, verse 13 through 16. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. If you are there, you will find these words. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days were fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. May the Lord add a blessing to the hearers, readers, and doers of his will.
Good morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be looking at a passage of scripture there in just a little bit. There was a young boy and his father. They went out, they were working in the yard, and one occasion the young boy came up to his dad and asked, "Daddy, can I kill this?" To which the dad, what would he have responded? "Yes, son, go ahead." Or, "No, you can't do that." No, likely his response would have been a question, "What is it that you're wanting to kill?" If you've been paying attention to the news the past several months, you'll know that Texas has made it into the news because they had signed a law banning abortions as early as 6 weeks. That was back in May of this year. This then was debated. It went to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court voted 5-4 to leave the Texas abortion law in place. And in September of this year, it officially took place. It's called the Heartbeat Bill. And it's a little unique. It allows private citizens to sue abortion providers who would allow abortions to take place up to the time of a heartbeat or as early after six weeks. And so it's not actively enforced, but nonetheless, both Democrats and Republicans decided to weigh in on this. Speaker of the House, Jen Psaki, calls a Texas abortion law an assault on women's rights. Susan Collins, Republican senator from Maine, she said that this was inhumane and defended Roe v. Wade as the law of the land. And then Pelosi, she pledges Roe v. Wade bill after Supreme Court allows Texas abortion law to go into effect. In fact, 25 churches here in Texas formed a coalition. They were mainly Unitarian, but they did consist of one Baptist church in Austin. And they formed a coalition to fight this heartbeat law and to label abortion as a moral and social good. Even some of Hollywood's intellectual elites, such as Billie Eilish, decided to weigh in on the issue. She was in Texas last month at the Austin City Limits concert, and she said, "I'm sick and tired of old men shut up about our bodies. When they made this law, I almost didn't want to do the show because I wanted to punish this place for allowing that to happen here. But then I remember that it's you guys that are the victims, and you deserve everything in the world." And so still today, abortion is a polarized topic with many people weighing in. And sadly, it seems that the culture speaks more than the Lord's church. And I hope to this morning to help aid you in that conversation, to be able to speak boldly on this issue so that we understand the sanctity of human life. Now, I want to state up front that this lesson is not meant to shame those who may have had abortions in the past and have repented of that. And it's also not going to be a graphic lesson. I will not show any graphic images. I will not give any graphic depictions. So for those with young children, I just want to put your mind at ease. This is not intended to be a lesson like that. We're going to begin by looking at the history of abortion in America. We're then going to look at what the Bible has to say on the sanctity of human life. And then want to, by starting with the Bible, then look at what the science and philosophical views would show us. And then want to answer some of the common objections that come up during this conversation. So to begin, let's look at a brief history of abortion in America. I think many people think that abortion was originally outlawed in America, when actually it wasn't. During the 1800s, abortion was largely legal, even more so today. There weren't really any laws prohibiting it. It wasn't until 1821 that Connecticut was the first state to pass a law barring abortions after quickening. And what quickening means is that's when the mother could start to actually feel the child in their womb. As long as they couldn't feel the child, abortion was still acceptable. By the 1860s, 20 states had laws limiting abortion. And then by the late 1800s, we start to see a change in this country. Statutes advocated by the AMA outlaw abortions unless necessary to save the life of the mother. And so we went to being pro-abortion to pro-life, and then towards the middle of the 1900s, we start to have another cultural change. In the 1967, Colorado is the first state to liberalize its abortion laws. And then famously, 1973, Roe v. Wade, the Supreme Court decision to strike down all state laws that have previously made abortion illegal. Just to give you a quick summary of where we're at today in this country, in terms of physicians and hospital requirements, 38 states require an abortion to be performed by a licensed physician. 19 states require an abortion to be performed in a hospital after a specified point in the pregnancy. And 17 states require the involvement of a second physician after a specified point. Partial birth abortion, 21 states have laws in effect prohibiting partial birth abortions. In regards to public funding, 16 states use their own funds to pay for all or most medical necessary abortions for Medicaid enrollees in the state. 33 states in the District of Columbia prohibit the use of state funds except in those cases where federal funds are available, where the patient's life is in danger, or the pregnancy is the result of rape or incest. And then as it pertains to parental involvement, 37 states require some type of parental involvement in a minor's decision to have an abortion. 27 states require one or both parents to consent to the procedure, while 10 require that one or both parents be notified. And just to give you a couple of abortion statistics, there is some good news. The pro-life movement, the decrease in abortions has been occurring, but 18% of pregnancies still today, excluding miscarriages in 2017, ended in abortion. At 2014, abortion rates, about 1 in 4 women will have an abortion by age 45. And then 17% of abortion patients in 2014 identified themselves as mainline Protestant, 13% as evangelical Protestant, 24% as Catholic. The remaining were either no religious affiliation or some other religion. Basically, almost a 50-50 split of those who claim of some, at least some extent, belief in the Bible are still having abortions. Now, to some good news, if we look at the rate of abortion in 2017, that was 13.5 abortions per 1,000 women aged 15 to 44, which is down 8% from 14.6 per 1,000 in 2014. And so you can see that decline from 1973 when Roe v. Wade occurred has steadily been declined to the point now that we're actually below the 1973 or before 1973 levels, and that's a good thing. Today, most abortions occur during the first 12 weeks of pregnancy, approximately 88% as of 2016. And so that brings us back to the analogy I started with. Daddy, can I kill this? Well, what is it? There's a lot of jargon, slogan, laws, rhetoric around this subject, a lot of politicalization. But this is not a subject of women's rights. It's not a subject of right versus left. This is, should be a bipartisan question. And it boils down to simply one question. What is the unborn? You see, no one is arguing whether or not we're killing something. We all agree that there's something that's alive that we're killing. The question is, what is it that we're killing? And no one's going to justify saying, well, we could kill off toddlers because they're an inconvenience or because of some rape or incest or whatever reason you may give. We understand that there's value in that human life. And so if that's the case, then this issue is not about women's rights. It never has been. It never will be. And so for me as a man to speak about it is completely justified because this is about human rights. And whether or not that baby, fetus, embryo, zygote, whatever you want to call it, we have to answer the question, what is it? And that's where we're going to start this morning with the Bible. And the Bible is very clear. Look with me, if you will, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Familiar passage, I'm sure. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So many of our moral issues today could be resolved if we understood Genesis 1 through 11 as true historical history. And in particular, this passage, male and female. There's no such thing as transgenderism. You can't change from male to female. This verse is clear. And just as it says, God created man in his own image. This is never stated about any other being, living thing that God ever created. It doesn't say that he created animals, dogs, cats, horses, anything else in his image. In fact, the Hebrew word here means resemblance or likeness. This passage is literally saying that God made us like him. God, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, who knows everything, who created all matter, all space, all time. He created us in his image. That makes us unique. We're the only living being on this planet that has a soul. And it's because we're created in his image. This is the reason why in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Why is it wrong to shed innocent blood? Why is it wrong to murder? Because we're created in the image of God. We have a soul and we have value given to us by our Creator, by God. It's why the sixth commandment, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and verse 13 says, "You shall not murder." Why? Because it's not my right to take another life. Leviticus 24, verse 17 says, "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death." And so from the Old to the New Testament, we see clear evidence that God views life in the womb as a human created in his image. Notice Exodus 21, 22 through 24. This is a unique law given. Says, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." In other words, if men are over here fighting and a woman who's pregnant gets hurt and they have to deliver that baby prematurely and the baby's okay, you're still going to have punishment. Your life isn't going to be required, but you're still going to face punishment. However, if that baby is severely harmed or harmed just in the little bits, little amount, then it's tooth for tooth, eye for eye, foot for foot. And that's because God values that human life. We have to ask the question, why should there be repercussions if the life in the womb is not a human? Job 31 and verse 15. Job writes, "Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb?" The implication there is it's not just man reproducing man. God has an active hand in that creation of this new life, that he fashioned us in the womb. Psalm 139 paints this so beautifully. "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance yet being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." We're going to see here in just a moment just what it means to be created in his image, to be fearfully and wonderfully made. Isaiah 49, 1 through 5. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb." Notice that God is calling from the womb, not outside the womb, but from within the womb, calls the prophet Isaiah. "From the matrix of my mother, he has made my mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength.'" See, God had a plan for Isaiah since he was in the womb. From conception, God had a plan for Isaiah. Prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nation." Notice the language that's being consistently used here. It's you. It's attributing personhood. How does God view those who are unborn? He views them as people. Before they're even born, he says, "I knew you." And even the New Testament bears this out. in Luke chapter 1 and verse 39, we have the account where Mary goes to see Elizabeth, Mary being pregnant with Jesus Christ. Begins in verse 39, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe," notice the babe, it's attributing personhood, "leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord," notice what she says there, "mother of my Lord," she's attributing lordship to Jesus Christ while in the womb, "the mother of my Lord should come to me. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." And so, brethren, there are some that claim to be Christian, that claim to believe in God and in his word, but you cannot come to Scripture and answer this question, what is the unborn, with anything other than that is a human life, fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. And now let's turn our attention to the scientific view, because the scientific view clearly demonstrates this. And while some of these things that we know today may not have been clearly as known in the past, this only emphasizes and shows just how clearly, wonderfully we are made. From a scientific standpoint, there is no doubt that the individual human life begins at conception. Dr. Landrum Shettles was the first scientist to achieve conception in a test tube, and she writes that conception not only confers life, it defines life. When we think about the moment of conception, you have the male and the female. You have 23 chromosomes from each. They come together, creating 46 chromosomes, 23 pairs. It's at that point that you have all the genetic information needed to attribute and describe what that human is going to look like, what their hair color will be, what their height will be, what their skin tone will be. And so we need to understand that the unborn are not potential humans, rather they are humans with great potential. In fact, the Bible even describes this law of biogenesis, one of the oldest attributed laws of science. You may not have heard this before, but you're all very well aware of it. It states simply that life comes from life of its own kind. In other words, if you raise horses or cattle, cattle produce cows, and horses produce horses. If you raise dogs or cats, dogs produce dogs, cats produce cats, and not vice versa. That has never happened. And so if this is evidently true in every single situation, we have to ask the question, if the unborn is not human, then what is it? How do humans create something that is living, that is not human, but then later becomes human? At what point do you ascribe the personhood or the humanhood? It simply makes no logical sense. What we know from modern genetics and modern science bears this out. Life begins at conception. I want to show you just what happens. We're going to focus in on the first 12 weeks, since that's where a lot of the abortion laws today stop. Beginning in week 1, the egg is fertilized by the sperm. The baby consists of a hollow ball of about 100 cells called a blastocyst. These cells will implant on the uterus, forming both the embryo and the placenta. By week 2, the embryo now consists of about 150 cells arranged in three layers called the endoderm, which will then become the skin and the nervous system, the mesoderm, which will become the muscular and skeletal systems, the ectoderm, which will become the digestive and the respiratory system, all within week 2. By week 3, the brain and spinal cord begin forming. The thyroid glands begins to develop. A simple tubular heart has formed and circulates blood. By week 4, the head, eyes, nose, ears, and mouth all begin developing in the 4th week. The neural tube is formed, which develops the central nervous system, allowing for sight, hearing, pain, and the heartbeat begins. By week 5, the basic structure of the brain and nervous system is now established, and the eyes and ears are beginning to develop. Blood formation begins in the embryo. Week 6, brainwave activity begins. The digestive system is beginning to develop. The head begins to take shape with small depressions where the eyes and ears are developing. By week 7, the lungs are beginning to form. Fingers begin to appear. Muscles and nerves now function, and the baby shows reflexes. The baby is also now able to hiccup. The heart is nearly complete. By week 8, the baby is now referred to as a fetus. Human appearance is now unmistakable. with a protruding nose and eyelids beginning to form. Hair appears around the eyebrows, and mouth and urine production begins and release begins. By week 9, the eyes are essentially fully formed. The baby is now able to open its mouth. The vocal cords and salivary glands are beginning to form. The baby can even suck their thumb. By week 10, fingernails and toenails start to grow, along with unique fingerprints. Bones are beginning to solidify. The baby's head is larger due to its rapid brain development. By week 11, vital organs are now functional and will continue to grow with size. Complex facial expressions begin. Reproductive organs are formed and gender can be determined from ultrasound. By week 12, the brain begins to coordinate the contraction of the muscles so that the baby can flex arms, elbows, wrists, and fingers. The baby begins to use its facial muscles to move its eyebrows and purse its lips. All of that I've just described to you happens in the first 12 weeks, the first 3 months, the first trimester. How can we look at that and not attribute personhood? How can we look at that and not say that is a human being created in the image of God? They start to look at us at a very, look like us at a very, very early age, just within a matter of a couple of weeks. They even have fingerprints, a heartbeat, a nervous system. They feel pain. They start to react to light. At what point do we say, well, now it's a human, and before it wasn't? At what point did it ever cease or not look like a human? It always, from conception, had elements that attributed to what we look like even today. Now, I'll just quickly cover the latter development, the second and third trimester. In weeks 13 to 17, the baby's fingerprints and sense of touch have developed. Eyebrows and eyelashes appear. Taste buds have developed. The mother can begin to feel the baby's movement, and the baby can start to hear the mother's voice. By week 18 through 22, true bone begins to replace cartilage. Girls will now have about 6 million developing egg cells in their ovaries. At this stage, the baby clearly feels pain. In fact, just an interesting stat with modern science, there was a case over in Europe where a doctor aborted a female baby, took her eggs and implanted them in another woman so that they could have children. So in essence, what that doctor did was take them out of the womb, attribute motherhood to them, kill them, and then send those eggs to someone else. You said it wasn't a human, then it was a human, you killed him, and then you sent it to someone else. It's incredible what some men are willing to do. Weeks 23 through 26, the baby's pancreas is now starting to function and the lungs and vertebrae column are starting to mature. A baby born at this state would have a chance of surviving of around 10 to 35%. By weeks 27 through 31, by now the baby is completely formed and will continue to develop until delivery. The baby can react to light and differentiate between high and low frequencies. Dreams are likely starting to occur. I remember when my wife was pregnant and we hit the stage, we would take a light and put it up to my wife's belly, and our son Finn would hit that light. It would interact with us. By weeks 32 through 36, the mother feels hard jabs and punches. The hair on the baby's head, eyelashes, and eyebrows is clearly seen. Lung and immune system development is almost complete. And we're coming up on the end. By now, the pregnancy is considered full term. The babies gain weight quickly during the stage, about half an ounce a day. The baby's coordination allows it to grasp things well. And so if we look at the scientific data and we ask the question, what is the unborn? How can we come up with any other conclusion than the unborn is a human life? I want to turn our attention now to the philosophical view just briefly. It's sad to say we can start with the Bible and we can clearly see it. The science clearly bears it out, but sometimes it's helpful for us to analyze this philosophically when we're talking with atheists and skeptics, those who do not believe in the Bible. We can even use this as a starting ground to get them to see that this is a human life and hopefully then get them into a Bible study to show them where the true authority comes from. But I think the philosophical view helps us in that apologetic approach. So it's true that the unborn has differences from the newborns. However, we must ask the question, how significant are those differences? I'm going to give you an acronym that will attribute four main differences that the unborn differ from the born. And we can use this acronym SLED to break these down. The S stands for size, L stands for level of development, E stands for environment, and D stands for degree of dependency. And so what we want to do is we want to ask the question, are these four differences between the unborn and the born meaningful or morally significant to establish personhood versus non-personhood? Let's consider the first one in size. We have people today, some large, some small, some tall, some short. In fact, generally men are taller than women. But does that mean that they deserve more rights than women? Absolutely not. We never look at someone's size and say, well, someone who is larger or shorter, they are worth more or less based upon their size. In fact, we're constantly changing size throughout life. We're constantly growing from newborn to toddler to teenager. And then we kind of hit a plateau. And then later in life, we sometimes start to shrink back down. But consider level of development. The unborn are less developed than the newborn, but does this equate to moral significance? It does not. We're always learning and developing and growing. A newborn is less developed than a toddler versus a teen versus an adult versus an elderly individual, but we don't assign value based upon how developed someone is. If a robot could do all that a person could do behaviorally, they still would not be a person. Well, the other difference we have is the environment. The unborn are in the womb, the born are outside of the womb. Yet we have people living in all different places in the world, some in tiny homes, teepees, cliff dwellings, some in mansions, some in very simple teepee-like structures. Do we say that those are in more advanced structures are worth more than those in less advanced structures? Absolutely not. So how does changing one's environment change whether or not someone is a person? In fact, another modern medical advancement can be detected in some cases that babies may have an issue, such as their liver, and they need to have a liver transplant early on or a procedure done. And what the doctors can actually do is they can take the infant, the embryo, out of the womb, perform that procedure, then put them back into the womb. So does that mean that based upon environment, they were not a human, they became a human, and they became not a human again? That's illogical and insane. And so the only logical conclusion we can derive is environment has no impact on whether or not one is a human or not a human. You then have the degree of dependency. How much does someone rely on someone else? An abortion advocate might say, well, this fetus, this embryo, they could not survive on their own. Well, neither can a toddler. In fact, most teenagers would have difficulty surviving on their own, particularly if you take away their smartphone. And so the unborn do not depend on their mother the same as a toddler or a teenager. We cannot attribute worth, humanhood, based upon how much someone depends on each other. We all depend on someone else to some extent in our life. I want to share with you just two quotes here from women who had abortion, just to emphasize the psychological impact that it has had on them. One woman, after having an abortion, said, "The abortion was painful. The doctor and nurse were cold. It was horrible. When I left the clinic, I felt hollow. Something died inside of me that day. I truly believe every girl and woman who has an abortion, whether they admit it or not, feels the same empty feeling that I felt. I immediately cut off all contact with my former crowd and friends and made a complete new group of friends. I got into drugs and alcohol. Sometimes the memories and guilt would surface, and I would cry and cry, but nothing ever helped." Another woman, after her abortion, said, "Not only was this previous life within me being destroyed, but also my own sense of worth, my spirit of love and goodness and dignity given to me when I was being formed in my own mother's womb. It was being replaced by a deep inner self-hatred that no one but myself could ever know. The torment that wrenched my inner being was probably as close to hell as I could ever get." And so again, we ask the question, what is the unborn? And philosophically speaking, there's no meaningful differences between the unborn and the born. And so the only logical conclusions when we consider the biblical data, the scientific data, and the philosophical data is that the unborn is human. I want to close with some answers to some common objections. And sadly, I've come across these objections even by members of the Lord's Church. But we need to deal with them very honestly, and we need to be prepared to answer them when they come up. Many people are fine with saying that abortion should be wrong if it's simply a mother who they just don't want the child for inconvenience, which is the case for most abortions. But they will make an exception and say, well, if it's rape or incest, then we shouldn't put that on the mother. They didn't choose it. They didn't want that. We shouldn't force it, so they should be allowed to have an abortion. Friends, that is absolutely wrong, and the Bible speaks directly to it. Deuteronomy chapter 22, beginning in verse 25, we read, "But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die." Only the man who committed that act is the one who receives punishment, not the innocent child who was created out of that act. You think about it, if you have a toddler, could we kill the toddler because someone else did some heinous crime? No, because that's a person, and that person has value because they're created in the image of God. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 26, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin." What sin has that innocent human being in their mother's womb committed? Absolutely not. None. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And then verse 20, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Now, some may ask, is there ever an acceptable time for an abortion? And I'll tell you, there is one, and only one, and that Scripture would speak to, and that is if the mother's life is in danger. Now, thankfully, to modern medical advancement, this is a very, very rare case, but in some instances, it does happen, and it can be known and foreseen. And if it is the case that the mother is going to die as a result of having this child, I cannot say that an abortion is wrong, because I cannot say that one person created in the image of God is more valuable than another person created in the image of God. And so, in essence, what this boils down to is the mother making the decision: am I willing to sacrifice my life for my baby's life? And in Genesis 35, verse 16 through 22, we have the account of Rachel, the wife of Jacob, and she died in childbirth, and as a result, Benjamin was born. Now, I will tell you, I, like I said, I cannot tell a woman who is in this case that they would be wrong to have an abortion. I cannot say that. I can speak for myself and for my wife. And I'll note John 15 and verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And so I believe that if you understand who that human is in your womb and you love them, then it's very likely that you may make the choice to lay down your life for that individual. But I cannot force that. It is not something that it's my decision to make, because I cannot value one human life over the other. And so, to quick recap, we've looked at the history of abortion in America, and while it's gone through cycles and hopefully improving today, we still have a lot of work to do. We've looked at the biblical view and noted that we're created in the image of God, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and that we are conceived with God knowing who we are and value placed upon us. We understand the scientific view that is very clear that what's conceived in the womb is indeed a human being. The laws of science bear it out. Modern medical advancements clearly shows that is a human. And then we looked at the philosophical view and noted the differences between the unborn and born, and noted that there's no significant difference between the two. And last, we looked at some answers to some common objections. And so that leaves us in closing. We've noted what the unborn is. We know that it's human. But the next question we must ask is, will you defend the unborn? Rather than getting on Facebook and Twitter and other social media platforms to talk about which college team or which professional sports team is doing best or will win, or whatever the latest political trend is, will you defend the unborn? We kill millions of innocent lives in this country every year, and many of us don't speak out. We know it's wrong. We'll vote for politicians who oppose it, but what are we ourselves doing to combat this horrendous, horrible act? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. It may be the case here this morning that you're not a Christian. You have questions about what takes place here. You have interest in studying and learn more about what Christianity is about, how one becomes a Christian. We understand from Scripture, Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you have faith, you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 3:16, and you're willing to act on that faith, that belief, and repent of your sins to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and to be baptized into Christ, Acts 2:38, you can become a Christian and walk with the Lord. It may also be the case here this morning, though, that you are a Christian, but you have sin in your life, and you have not repented of that sin. Well, your heart is not right with God, and there's no better time to fix that than the present. And you have brethren here who would love to pray for you and with you, and to get your right life with God and encourage you. Whatever your need may be, I ask you please come as we stand and as we sing.